Many might think that the story today happened at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, before he met disciples, before he saw people. This is the story of Jesus calling some disciples to be fishers of men, and we will see that they leave their fishing boats and they become full-time fishers of men. They leave everything and follow him. Looking at the story of Jesus, a lot of people think, well, that's where he picked up those disciples, and that's where those people started following him. But you know, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at studies, and we've seen these disciples already in action. We've already seen them following Jesus. We've had all sorts of stories that John records that the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do not record for us. And we've been spending a lot of time in John looking at those stories, and we see that Jesus has been places with these disciples that are going to become full-time disciples today. So that's one of the values of looking at Jesus' story chronologically and bouncing around between the Gospels, so that we can recognize that there's been a number of months and these guys are not fully following Jesus yet. Okay, you'll see some of that as we go through our story. So let's pick up. We're in the book of Luke because we saw last week that John, he tells us all these great stories of Jesus' beginning of his ministry, stories that we, like I said, don't have in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But then he brings Jesus to Galilee and then says, well, after a while, Jesus went back to Judea. Okay, what happened between there? Well, we have stories, a lot of stories, of what happened between there that we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in many of these stories, we will see that we have the same story given to us by Matthew and by Mark and by Luke. In fact, today's story we have in all three of those Gospels, but Luke is the one who gives us the most details. In many cases, Luke is the one who will give us most details of Jesus' stories, because Luke was kind of a detail kind of person. If you look at the Matthew and the Mark versions, they're very similar to each other, but they're very short, and they don't really give us as full of a picture as what Luke gives us. We'll look back at some of those as we go on in today's story, and we'll see the versions that Matthew and Mark give us, but our focus will be on the story that we see in Luke. And Luke picks up. We actually started looking at the story in Luke last week, and we saw that all the time that we'd spent in John looking at the various stories at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, you know, Luke and Matthew and Mark, they skip those, and they start like Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Luke says that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. So Luke has him immediately after his 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan and standing up to those temptations. It appears, according to Luke's gospel, that he just immediately goes to Galilee, and all of a sudden people know him and people start flocking to him. Well, the stories that we've had in John show us why. That it wasn't immediately, that there were a number of months there, and he got known, especially during his visit to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, where people from, Jews from all over who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, saw him, heard about the things he was doing, and word of Jesus spread. So that when he showed up somewhere, people wanted to see him. And people came to him from wherever they were. We saw that in our lesson a couple of weeks ago, where even a man from Capernaum, a number of miles away while he was in Cana, made a trip to see him, to ask him to heal his son. So Luke picks up the story when Jesus returns to Galilee. Galilee is the area that we would call northern Israel today. The word Galilee is from the Hebrew word Galil, which means circle. And basically the area of Galilee is encircled by Gentile nations. It's encircled by non-Jewish peoples. And so this was called the Galilee of the Gentiles, the circle of the Gentiles. It was encircled by Gentile nations. This happened to be the area that Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Nazareth was a town in the area of, or in Galilee. And so he goes back to Galilee. What did he do in Galilee? Now we'll bounce around between some of the different gospel writers here to see the same verses or the same stories as they're told by different people. And so what we just read in Luke 4:14, We see the same thing in Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 23, says that Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria. Syria being the region of the Roman Empire that was ruled by Herod Antipas, the one that, and that included Galilee. So this word Syria here includes the region of Galilee. So news about him spread all over Syria, and people were brought to him, all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So what did he do in Galilee? Well, he went around from town to town teaching in their synagogues. We talked about the synagogues last week. These were gathering places, civic centers, you might call it, but they had become the meeting places, community places for the Jews to gather together to worship God, to study the scriptures. It's a Greek word meaning called together place, and there were synagogues that were community centers, there were synagogues that were Jewish worship centers. So he taught in their Jewish worship centers or synagogues, he preached the good news, and you see that he healed. And so as a result, people from all over flocked to him. Not just whatever town he was in, but regardless of where he was, people from all over Galilee, the Decapolis, which is the region on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, called the Decapolis. Decapolis means 10 towns, or 10 cities, and there were 10 major cities that kind of made up that region. And even all the way from Judea and Jerusalem. People from all over flocked to him wherever he went. Now, when he went around, did people recognize that he was the Messiah? Were they flocking to him because he was the Messiah? Or did they see him as a traveling rabbi or prophet, that kind of thing? Well, in last week's story, we saw that Jesus taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom, and he stood up to read. And then verse 20, he rolled up the scroll after he read from Isaiah, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. The picture you have here is a common picture of what a traveling rabbi would do in a synagogue when he showed up. The synagogues were always looking for someone who could bring a message to them, someone other than a congregation member. And so there were rabbis who would travel around, and whenever a rabbi came to town, you would invite him into your synagogue to give the message. There were not ordained pastors and full-time preachers in synagogues in those days. The messages were given by the members, unless there was a rabbi like this. Whenever the scriptures were read, they stood up out of respect for God's word, but then when someone would do the teaching, he would sit down, because these are my words, not God's words, kind of thing. And Jesus, as a rabbi, took the normal rabbi approach of sitting down to teach. So people looked to him as a rabbi. They looked to him to see what he had to say, the words that he brought them. Now here in last week's story, we had him teaching in the synagogue of his hometown of Nazareth. Did the people there understand his message? Verse 22 says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked? So what do you get there? It sounds like, yeah, they're listening to him, right? No, they're focusing on his eloquence. They're saying, man, this guy's a great speaker. I have no idea, or I don't care what he's saying. I'm just looking at the show here. This is our hometown boy made good. This is old Joseph's son. Look at this. Okay? So they were too focused on his eloquence and who he was to hear the message that he tried to give them. How did Jesus respond to that? Jesus recognized that they were watching a show rather than listening to the message he was trying to teach them. In fact, you know, the verse 21, after he read Isaiah, which was a very clear messianic prophecy, he said, today this is being fulfilled in your hearing. He said he was the Messiah. But the people just let that slip right by them. They go, man, doesn't this guy talk great? Okay, they didn't even pay any attention to his sermon. So afterwards, he says then, verse 24, I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Okay, these guys, these guys are sitting here listening to him talk, and they're proud of their hometown boy, and they're saying, boy, this guy's turned out pretty well. And now Jesus says that they're not accepting him. Okay, what has that got to do with anything? See, they're not accepting his message. And he goes on, he says, you know, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but instead to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon, which was a non-Jew in non-Jewish area. And he goes on, he says, and there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. So he said, those prophets were not accepted in their hometown. They were not accepted in their home country. In fact, Elijah was always running for his life. Jezebel, the queen, wanted him dead. So his message is, take a look at what God did through them. If the Jews rejected him, if the Israelites rejected him, God then turned his love towards other people, towards the Gentiles. Oh, no, that's a big thing to say. The Gentiles are God's hated people, is what the Jews thought. The Jews were God's loved people. You weren't to deal with, you weren't to associate with, you weren't to communicate or anything, have anything to do with non-Jews. Because they were anti-God and God was anti-them. But now Jesus here is saying, God's rejecting the Jews because the Jews have rejected him, and God is turning to the Gentiles. Well, did the people understand anything of what Jesus said? The next verse, verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They maybe didn't get his sermon. They maybe didn't get the big message that he was the Messiah. But they sure got the message that God's rejecting them and turning his focus to the Gentiles. And they got mad at that this guy would have the gall to say something so horrible. So how upset were they? Next verse, they got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. They were so mad, they were so furious, that they tried to kill him. You know, murder in those days was just as illegal as murder today. Lynch mobs in those days were just as illegal and unheard of as they are today. But these people were ready to kill him for blasphemy, right? And what day was this? This was even the Sabbath. You know, here they weren't supposed to walk past certain distance. They weren't supposed to do all sorts of things on the Sabbath. And these guys were ready to even kill God's prophet, God's Messiah, on the Sabbath. Well, how far did they get? Well, we know there's more stories of Jesus after this. So verse 30 it says, but he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. He didn't get very far, did they? God protected him and he just walked through the crowd. It's not like he ran away. He just walked through the crowd. How could he do that? John 2, verse 4, Jesus said, my time has not yet come. Jesus would eventually be killed by people who wanted him dead. But this wasn't the time yet. His time had not yet come. That's what we looked at last week. How did Jesus react to that? He was rejected by his hometown people, people he had spent decades with, right? He started his ministry around the age of 30, so does that mean he was in Nazareth till around that age? Maybe so. So these are people he knew very well, and they rejected him so much that they wanted to kill him. After this kind of rejection, how does he handle that? How does he handle this major rejection? Does he go off by himself to reassess his ministry? Luke 4, verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. So did he have to rethink his ministry? No. He knew his ministry. His direction in his ministry was not the problem. These people rejecting him was their problem. And he was doing the right thing. This is what he was called to do. And so he continues doing it. He just goes to another town. He goes to Capernaum, which is a town on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, that's how Jesus reacted to rejection. How are we to react to rejection? When we bring the good news of Jesus to others and someone rejects what we're saying and rejects us, how do we react to that? Well, when Jesus sent out the 72 in Luke chapter 10, he kind of forewarned them of that this could happen. And he says, starting in verse 10, when you enter a town and are not welcomed, because it's going to happen, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. And then verse 16, he who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So he said that people are going to reject us, but we're still to go and bring the message to them anyway. If they reject us, they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting Jesus. And if they're rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting God, and they're rejecting the good news that God, they're rejecting God's eternal plan that he's had from the very beginning to bring salvation to those people. So they're rejecting the salvation that God has for them. Okay? That's not our problem, that's their problem. Our responsibility is to take that message and provide it to them. Okay, so he went to Capernaum. Now, was Capernaum just one of these many towns that he went to? Was it just a stopping point on the way to other places? Matthew 4, verse 13. It says, leaving Nazareth, he went and he lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. So it sounds like it's more than just a pass-through point, right? He lived there. He stayed there for a while. And you'll see as we go through his ministry, the stories of his ministry, is Capernaum becomes a home base. Now, he doesn't spend a lot of time there. He doesn't just stay there for months and months and months. But it's more of a home base. He's always coming back there. And it says he lived there. Why does it say that? Why does he keep coming back there? Because Peter lived there. The understanding is that Peter had a house, he had a wife, he had a family there, he had a mother-in-law that lived with him, and he had a home, and so Peter's home kind of served as Jesus' home base. He didn't stay there a lot. He said that foxes have dens, and but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So he didn't have a place of his own, but when he was in Galilee, Capernaum served as his home base. Just like when he was in Judea, Bethany, where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived, that served as his home base oftentimes. So, what is significant about Capernaum? Well, obviously, you know, Peter lives there. It's a fishing town. There's a lot about it that we'll learn as we keep going. But Matthew, again, we're looking in Matthew, and Matthew's always showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Well, he goes on to say that the reason that Jesus lived in Capernaum was, in verse 14, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, to the way of the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So Matthew's saying that the fact that Jesus used Capernaum as a home base fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy of light being shined into the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. What is that light? Jesus is the light of the world. He came and he shone his light, the light of God's good news, into the world using Capernaum as a home base there. I mentioned to you that he didn't stay there day in, day out. Luke 4, verse 42, we see this is while Jesus is in Capernaum. And it says, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that's why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea and Galilee. Okay, some manuscripts, your NIV note will say there that some manuscripts say Galilee, which makes more sense because that's where he is. But he preached in both areas. So you see that he had a mission. He knew what his calling was. You know, the reason that he was there is, the reason he was sent is to reveal the kingdom of God to people and to call them into that kingdom. And so he didn't see the need to take it easy and just rest and whatever. He came to fulfill his calling to others, and so he traveled and did so. Now, this verse also points out that Jesus had a hard time getting off by himself. It says in verse 42, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. Okay? Wherever he went, people were flocking to him, right? So he wanted to find time to go off and speak with his Father, right? And so he goes, and we see him often going to solitary places. But while he's there, the people were looking for him. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. So he just couldn't get away. He had a complete lack of privacy because of his popularity, which is God working through his ministry there. Did that popularity create any other problems for Jesus besides this lack of privacy? Well, chapter 8, verse 42, second half, we see that as Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. Okay? People were crowding in on him. Everybody wanted to touch him. Everybody wanted to get closer to him. And as a result, he had a hard time not getting squished a lot. He also had a hard time getting meals and stuff like that. We see that elsewhere. Now, the crowds crushing in on him, that we see in today's story. Luke 5, verse 1. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, and we'll stop the sentence there. So you see, here he's by the lake of Gennesaret, which is also known as the Sea of Galilee, and people were crowding him. And people kept getting closer and closer to where basically he had nowhere else to go. His back is up against the water. He has nowhere else to go. Now, this Lake of Gennesaret, let's touch on it a little bit. It's also known as the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, and the Sea of Kinnereth, or Chinnereth. All those mean different things. Gennesaret was a little 3-mile by 5-mile fertile plain on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, south of Capernaum. Tiberias was also named after Tiberius, which is a city on the southwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, named after the Roman Imperator Tiberius. In the Old Testament, it was called the Sea of Kinnereth, which Kinnor is a Hebrew word that means harp. And if you look at the shape of it, it looks like the shape of a harp or a lyre. And so they called it the Sea of Harp. The thing is 13 miles long by 8 miles wide, so it's not a sea, it's just a lake, a good-sized lake. Gets real deep, though. This is through this, there's this big Jordan Rift, and this area here, the Sea of Galilee is the lowest, as far as sea level, the lowest lake, freshwater lake, in the world. It's the second lowest lake in the world. The lowest lake in the world is the Dead Sea, which that's not very fresh water. So it is 700 feet below sea level, and it continues going deeper and deeper. The lake itself is 150 feet deep in places. In this rift, you've got this valley that's surrounded by hills, and because of that, the weather changes very quickly, and you get sudden storms quickly. We'll see that in the story as we go on in the future. A future story about a storm that Jesus and his disciples encounter on that sea. This does, the Jordan River runs through it. This is the Jordan Rift, and the Jordan River comes in from the north, bringing waters that were melted off of Mount Hermon and from other streams and all. And then it also flows south out of the Sea of Galilee on into the Dead Sea. So he's standing by the Lake of Gennesaret. People are crowding around him, and he has nowhere to go, but he wants to minister to these people, so he doesn't want to just leave, but he can't go swimming and teach. So what does he see that kind of gives him an idea? Verse 2, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were busy washing their nets. Okay, there's a lot of fishing that went on in the Sea of Galilee. There's still some fishing today, not as much, but there was a lot of fishing in those days. Fish was a common part of the Palestinian diet. And there were lots of various fish in there. Tilapia was one of the main ones that you still get there today. The fish there, with such a deep lake, they would stay in the deep part during the day when it was warm. And then at night, they would come up and go into the shallower water where they would feed on bugs and whatever to feed at night. So as a result, the fishers, people knew that. And so they only fished at night. And they would only fish in the shallow water where the fish would be there at night. And then in the daytime, they would go on in at daylight, separate out the fish, take them to the market, and then they'd have to clean all their stuff. They'd have to wash off their nets, get all the debris off of them, and rinse them off so that they wouldn't rot or go get dry or go bad. If they had tears and rips in them, they would have to mend them and fix them. And so that's what they would do there in the morning after their fishing, and then they would go out fishing again the next night. So here we have, this is morning time. They're busy washing their nets and mending their nets. And so there's a couple of boats there that are not being used fishing because nobody fished in the daytime. So what was Jesus' creative solution? Verse 3. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. And then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. So there's these boats here. So let's use one of the boats as a floating pulpit. Okay, he can't go, the people are crowding on him. He gets in the boat, and that way he can set off from shore just a tiny bit so that people are not crowding him, and then the people will be stopped by the water's edge, and he can teach them and not have to worry about being pushed into the water and not being able to teach. So he does so. They put out a little bit. He sits down like a rabbi and teaches. This lake shore, because of the slope of the land around the Sea of Galilee, would have made a great amphitheater, a nice acoustic amphitheater, so he would have been able to teach that way very well. Now, it says that he got into this boat that belonged to a guy named Simon. Okay? Simon is Greek for hearing. That's what that name means. Had this Simon, had this boat owner, heard of Jesus before? Yes, we've seen him. We first see him in John chapter 1. Verse 40, we see that Andrew, Simon's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said when John was telling people, hey, look, there goes the Lamb of God, when he saw Jesus. And Andrew had followed Jesus. The first thing that Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we found the Messiah. That is a Christ. And he brought his brother to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you're Simon, son of John. You'll be called Cephas, which is a Hebrew word that, when translated into Greek, is Peter. Okay, that helps us a lot, right? Well, when that's translated into English, that means rock. So we see way back at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, one of the first people that Jesus meets that become disciples is Andrew and his brother Simon. So this Simon had met him. Now, he calls him, he says, your name's Simon, but I'm going to, instead of calling you hearing, I'm going to call you Rocky. Why did he say you're going to be called Rocky? Well, he's actually foretelling something that makes sense later on in Jesus' ministry. Matthew 16, starting at verse 15, Jesus asked the disciples, okay, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. You're the Son of the Living God. Jesus replied, well, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you're Peter, you're Rocky, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So the confession that Peter gave, that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, that confession is the rock upon which the church is built. And Peter's name, Simon's name, being Jesus calling him Peter, points that out. Now, okay, so we see that Simon had heard of this guy, okay, hearing, had heard of Jesus, and had met Jesus. Did he know that Jesus was more than just some guy, or maybe more than just a rabbi that's out there teaching people at the water's edge? Well, the very next story that we have in John chapter 2 says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples, which included Simon, had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Well, then Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had now been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the drink. Guests have had too much to drink and can't tell the difference. But you have saved the best till now.
Well, this is the first of Jesus' miraculous signs that he performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So Simon had seen Jesus in action. He had seen Jesus' first miracle of turning water into wine, and it says that he put his faith in him. So, did he then become a full-time follower of Jesus from that moment on? Let's go back to Matthew 4, verse 18. This is the Matthew version of the story that we're reading in Luke today. It says, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, well, he wasn't just walking, he was teaching, but he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, which is one way to rinse off your net and clean off your net, for they were fishermen. So had Simon become a full-time disciple? No, he's fishing. His focus is on his business. It's just kind of a hobby. It's just a sideline for him to follow Jesus. He's just partly a disciple of Jesus. Okay, here you see him going back to work as a fisherman. How does Jesus nudge Simon's faith? That's part of his focus here. Okay, Simon, you're willing to follow me a little bit at a time, but your focus is still on your business. I want your focus to be on me. I want you to give yourself to me is what Jesus wants. That's what he wants of us as well. And I want to be first in your life. So he starts doing some things in today's story to nudge Simon's faith to make a difference here for Simon. So what does he start to do here? After he's done teaching the people and make sure that Simon was hearing this faith-building gospel, Simon's there in the boat with him. Is he paying attention to what Jesus is saying? Or is he just kind of watching the show like the Nazarenes did? Well, let's look at the ways that Jesus is nudging Simon here. What did he just say in verse 3? It says, he got into one of the boats belonging to Simon and asked him to put out a little from shore. And that's where he sat down and taught the people. So his first little nudge is just a little nudge. He just asked Simon to put out a little. Simon's busy cleaning his nets. But Jesus says, how much are you going to follow me here? Here, let's put out a little bit so I can teach from your boat. Okay, so it's a small little step of getting Peter to step forward. And here he gets a little captive audience for Peter. Now after Simon hears this gospel message, how does Jesus further push his growing faith? Verse 4. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. So go out further now, okay? You've put out a little bit here to come offshore. But now, let's see you put your faith in action a little bit. Let's go out further. Let's go way out. Let's go out into deep water. And let's go fishing. Okay. What does Simon think about this? All right. That doesn't make a lick of sense. Okay. Jesus, you are a carpenter from Nazareth. So I don't expect that you would know these things. But you know, as we fish here in the Sea of Galilee, there's no fish in the water in the daytime. In the daytime, they're out in the deep water, they're down deep, there's no way you can find them, there's no way you can catch them. If you want to catch any fish here, you have to do it at nighttime in the shallow water. But that's what Jesus is telling them to do. Go out in the daytime into unknown deep water, and let's go fishing. Okay, what a waste of time, huh? Well, so how does Simon react? Verse 5, Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night. We haven't caught anything, so there's no fish out in those water. But, because you say so, we'll let down the nets. So you see, he responds in faith. He says, okay, this doesn't make any sense, but I'm going to do what you tell me because you're telling me to do this. Not because it makes any sense, but because you're telling me to do it. Well, was this experienced fisherman foolish to go along with this ignorant, crazy suggestion? Verse 6. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. No, they quickly caught more fish than they could handle. There's no way this could happen. But they followed Jesus' command, and the impossible has happened. Simon sees this. Most likely Andrew's there in his boat with him. Were any other prospective disciples there to witness this? Verse 7. So they signaled. So this is they. Okay, so this would be Simon and Andrew. They signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Simon and Andrew's partners, who had the other boat, there were two boats there. There were Simon and Andrew had one, and then their partners had the other boat, and they signaled their partners, and their partners come, and they fill up their boat, and both boats begin to sink. There's so many fish. That takes a lot of fish to weigh down a boat to where it's getting close to sinking. We'll find out as we go on that his partners are James and John. Okay, that also become apostles. Well, what about this? Jesus has given a really ridiculous command to Peter. Let's go fishing. Well, there's no way you can fish in that place or in that time. Have we been given a crazy sounding command like that? Luke 10, starting in verse 2. This again is the story of Jesus sending out the 72. And he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. So go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves." Okay, how much of a pep talk is that? Jesus says that he's sending us out as lambs among wolves. We're sitting ducks, right? There's no way we can defend ourselves as lambs among wolves. That's a pretty crazy idea. That's a pretty scary idea. It doesn't make any sense. But Jesus tells us to go anyway. How can we accept such a difficult calling? Peter accepted that strange calling to go fishing during the middle of the day in deep water. How can we accept the calling that Jesus has given us to go out like lambs among wolves? John 14, verse 16, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another counselor to be with you forever." And then verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I don't give to you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled, and don't be afraid." Jesus sends the Spirit to help us. It's scary being lambs among wolves, but he sends the Spirit to help us, to empower us, to protect us, and to give us his peace. A peace that we see elsewhere is a peace that is something we can't understand. It passes all of our understanding, but it's a great peace. Well, how can the Spirit help us as lambs among wolves when we go out and follow Jesus' calling to take his gospel message, to take his good news to other people? Luke chapter 12, verse 12, Jesus says, "The Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." So we shouldn't have to even worry about what we're to say. When we go out as lambs among wolves, we're just to go out and be his witnesses and let the Spirit speak through us. In Matthew 10, verse 20, we see another version of that. Jesus says, "It will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." So we don't have to worry about what we're going to say. We don't have to prepare this great sermon to go out and memorize it to dump it on people. Rather, we just go and give our witness. Share what it means to us to have a relationship with Jesus. And as we do, the Spirit will work through us. I've heard many stories, and I've got stories of my own, of how I've said things or people have said things, and they've done what they thought would be a lousy job of sharing the gospel message or sharing their witness. But yet, the Spirit uses that, and the Spirit works through it, and the Spirit conveys that message better than I thought, better than those people have thought, so that people actually do are touched by the gospel, come to relationships with Christ. So don't worry about how good of a job you're doing. You're not putting on a show. That's the problem that Jesus had with people coming to see him put on a show. He said, "Don't watch the show, listen to the message. I've got the good news for you. Listen to this good news about the kingdom of God." So we're to rely on the Spirit working through us rather than us trying to do this on our own. We're not to do it on our own. If we try to do it on our own, we're just going to screw it up. So when we're called to go out as lambs among wolves, how are we to respond to that call? The same way that Isaiah did. Isaiah 6, verse 8. Isaiah says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." So that's how we're to respond. God, you want someone to go out and share your good news? Here am I. Send me. And He has sent us. And as we accept His call to go out as fishers for Him, what kind of results can we expect? Acts chapter 2, verse 46 to 47. "Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And as a result of following Jesus' calling, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." So as we follow His call and take His good news to other people, God will add to our numbers daily. His Spirit will work in those lives, and He will bring people into our family of those who are saved for eternal life. Now, what happens though if you... Have you ever tried to share your faith and looks like it's falling on... You're just speaking to the wall? It's falling on deaf ears? Or maybe you get even a hostile reaction or a negative reaction or rejection. What about that? You know, does that mean that we didn't do a good job? You know, if the people that we witness to don't become Christians right then and there? 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says, "I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything." So as we share the message, it's not us sharing the message that's doing the job, but instead, it's only God who makes things grow. "The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." When you share the good news, you may be planting the seeds. You may be cultivating. You may be watering. You may be fertilizing. You may be doing something that is working towards that person getting to know more about what about the good news and about what God has in store for him and what God's called him into a relationship, that person into a relationship with him. I've heard it said that people need to hear the gospel message 7 times before they'll react to it. We're not called to be all 7. We're called to be one of those 7. So we share, and whether you realize it or not, God's Spirit will work through your testimony, even though you may not see signs of it. If you happen to be there at that 7th time, or if you happen to be there where the person then responds and actually comes to faith, praise God. Praise God for being a harvester. That's the fun part. But know that even if you're not harvesting, if you're planting seeds or watering or cultivating, that you are doing God's work and you are working towards bringing more people into the kingdom of those who are saved by Jesus Christ. This help that Simon got from his partners, that also has a parallel to our activities as Jesus' fisher people. Matthew 18, verse 19. Jesus says, "Again, I tell you that if 2 of you on earth agree about anything that you ask for, it'll be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where 2 or 3 come together in my name, there am I with them." So Jesus will be with us and support us as we work together in the faith, as we work together for him. Why do we come together as a church? Why do we come together as people? So that we can work together. And together, it's not 1 + 1 = 2. We become much stronger and we have much greater impact as we work together than if we work separately. Okay, back to our story. Peter, Simon had responded to Jesus' call, went fishing, and saw God's power in action. What just happened to us doesn't seem like a big deal because we're not big fishers. To Simon, to a fisherman who lived day and night as a fisherman, this was a big deal. How did he respond to this miracle that only a professional fisherman could understand? Verse 8, "When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' feet and said, 'Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man.'" He recognized who Jesus really was. He recognized some of the first glimpses that we see in his confession later that Jesus is the Son of God. And he goes, "Hey, I'm not worthy to be around you. go away from me. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve being around you. I'm a sinful man, and I cannot be in the same boat as you. Why did he react so severely? Verse 9, for he and all of his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. They were amazed. There was no way this could happen. And he came to the same conclusion that the Jewish leaders came to, that Nicodemus stated in John 3, verse 2, where when he came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. Has Peter seen miracles before? Yes, he saw the water to wine. He's seen all sorts of other miracles that Jesus has performed. But, oh, okay, this is just magic act. Now it hits home. Now there's this miracle here that Peter realizes there's no way they could catch that kind of fish. There's no way what just happened could happen if it wasn't done by God. He realizes who Jesus is. And you see his confession here. You see his reaction, his repentance, his response. How do we respond when we see the power of God? When we recognize who Jesus really is? Well, that's Peter. What about the rest of them? What about his partners? Going on. Verse 9, for he and all his companions were astonished, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. So they were also astonished. They were all astonished. And you see the reaction that Peter felt unworthy and undeserving to be near Jesus, much less be called by Jesus. Okay? What other leaders of God's people felt unworthy and undeserving to be called by God? Well, there's many, many examples. Some of the major ones we'll point out. Exodus 3, starting at verse 4, we see that when the Lord saw how Moses had gone over to look at this burning bush, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Don't come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father. Or I am. Okay, that's what God was called. I am the God of your father. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, how did Moses react to realizing he was in the presence of God? He hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. He was unworthy to be in the presence of God. And then God tells him that, verse 10, so now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? So he felt unworthy, undeserving to be in God's presence, unworthy, undeserving to be called by God. In fact, he goes on to give five reasons why he's the wrong guy for the job. Five reasons why he's unworthy, undeserving, incapable of doing what God's called him to do. But God knew better. God had prepared Moses through his 80 years of life at that time to do exactly what God had in store. And it wasn't just Moses, right? God was going to work through Moses, just as God promises that he's going to work through us, that he works his spirit through us. Judges 6, verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. I'm a nobody. So you see that Gideon saw that he was the least of the least of the least, and he didn't feel deserving or worthy to be called by God to go rescue the Israelites from the Midianites. In fact, you see his weak faith in action. He asked for proof, and we've looked at that story before. Another example we see in Jeremiah chapter 1 with Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as prophet to the nations. O sovereign Lord, I said, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a child. Okay? The Lord said to me, don't say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Don't be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah said he couldn't speak. He was unworthy and undeserving of the calling that God had given him to be the prophet. But you see, God says, hey, who's sending you? I'm sending you. I'm going to be with you. I'm there with you. You're not in this all by yourself. I'm going to give you the words. I'm going to tell you what to do and what to say. In addition to that, I've prepared you for this from the very beginning, just as he had prepared Moses, just as he had prepared Gideon, just as he's prepared us. He says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart for what I've called you to be, what I've called you to do, for the ministry that I have in store for you to do. So are we following that calling? Are we like Isaiah saying, here am I, send me? Okay. Well, Isaiah sounds like a pretty good example, right? Well, listen to what else Isaiah said. Same chapter, verse 5. Woe to me, Isaiah cried. I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Almighty. So Isaiah said that he wasn't worthy. He, like Peter, said, I am a sinful man. I cannot be in the presence of God. I don't deserve it. I'm unworthy. So all of these, the great prophets felt that they were unworthy. Well, what about us? Do we feel worthy of the calling that God has given us? Are we worthy of our calling? Luke 17, verse 10. Jesus teaches us this. He says, so you also, when you've done everything that you were told to do, if you've obeyed my commands and done what I've told you to do, you should say we're unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. So when we do our duty, when we follow our calling, when we share the good news with other people, is that something to be proud of? Is that something that we should expect blessings in response to? We're simply doing our duty. That's what God's called us to do. Okay? We are unworthy servants. Well, if we're unworthy, if Isaiah's unworthy, if Moses is unworthy, if Peter's unworthy, then who's worthy? Revelation 5, verse 2. John writes, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Well, then one of the elders said to me, don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures, etc. So who is worthy? Only one. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth is worthy except for the Lamb of God that was slain. So if he's the only one who's worthy, then how can we be worthy of the callings that God has given us? Turn to Romans 5, verse 8. It says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners and totally unworthy, totally undeserving, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us because we deserved it. We're totally unworthy of that. But he died for us so that, verse 11, not only in this, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. So while we were still sinners, while we were totally undeserving of any blessings of God, of any consideration by God, he sent his Son to reconcile us to him through dying for us. Well, this response that Simon had, if you ask me, it sounds a little risky to me. You know, what did he say? He said, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Why would you tell Jesus to go away? Obviously, he felt unworthy. Just like Isaiah said, woe to me because I'm a sinful man and I've been in the presence of God. Simon saw that and he realized that he was not worthy to be in his presence. But he tells Jesus to go away from me. Why is that so risky? Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. Jesus says, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. So if we reject Jesus, Jesus will reject us. By rejecting Jesus, Simon could be rejected here. You see this in even what we looked at that Jesus said to the people in Nazareth. that they were rejecting him and his message and therefore rejecting God, and they would be rejected. You see that play out. We read these verses last week in the early church, Acts 13, starting at verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first," talking to Jews here, "but since you reject it and you do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. He told us, 'I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' Well, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they honored the word of God, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." So the Jews rejected Christ's salvation. They said, "Go away from me, Jesus. I have want nothing to do with you." And it was taken to the Gentiles. So what Peter says here is very risky, telling Jesus to go away from him. But he's doing so with a humble heart. He's doing so because he's unworthy, not because he doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. Well, how does Jesus show that he understands what Simon's saying? That he understands Simon's confession, and he's ready to call him further. Second half of verse 10. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." Instead of being fisher of fish, you'll be a fisher of men. Okay? Don't be afraid. Now on, you will be a fisher of men. The Matthew version, "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." Well, this is a big call. Now, Jesus is no longer calling Simon to just follow him and be a part-time disciple. He's calling Simon to be a full-time disciple. Forget about fishing for fish. Come fish for men with me. And not just Simon, but you've got Andrew and James and John. He's talking to all of them here. So how do they respond to this huge call to become full-time disciples? Verse 11, "So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, including those huge catch of fish, and followed him." They left everything. This was a big thing. The fishing business, and if you had a fishing business that was big enough to have partners, and that would have and employees, that would have been a very lucrative business. This business was a family business. Their fathers were probably the owners of the business. Jonas or John is Peter and Andrew's father, and Zebedee was the father of James and John. So, you know, when they left the boats and the fish, they left all that for their dad, but they left everything. They left financial. How would their fathers feel about them leaving these big boats full of fish and just walking off and quitting the business right then and there to follow this rabbi guy? That would have created problems in the family here. So they left everything. That cost them financially, that cost them personally. Now, did they leave everything just for a little while or for good? Matthew 19, verse 27. Peter answered Jesus, "We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" They left everything for good. They, at this point, they become full-time disciples. They commit their lives to following him. What does Jesus want of us? Does he want 10% of our time, 10% of our finances, 10% of our talents? Does he want us to tithe our lives? No, he wants all of our lives. He wants us to be fully dedicated to him. Does that mean that we can't have jobs? No, he gives us those jobs and we're to do those things. But he wants us to commit our lives to him, to turn ourselves over to him. What promise do we have if we commit our lives to following him like Peter and Andrew and James and John did? Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits in his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or fields for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." We will be rewarded with eternal life. As we put Jesus first, as we take all the other things of our lives, our families, our jobs, our homes, all the other things that we love, we don't have to throw them away. We just put them second and put Jesus first. That's what Jesus wants of us. And as a result, He will bless us 100 times. He will bless us more than 100 times with eternal life. No other way we can receive that great gift but by following Him. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank You for the example of Simon, who recognized through Your great power, who recognized through what You've done through Your Son Jesus, who He is and what He's done for us, that He's come to save us. And he recognized what that means in terms of his relationship with You, that we are totally unworthy, undeserving of anything that You would give us, of any way that You would bless us, especially the great gift of eternal life. But because of the sake of Your Son, Jesus Christ, what You did through Him was to make us worthy in Your eyes, to give us His righteousness so that we are righteous in Your eyes and therefore can receive the great gift of eternal life that You have for us. Forgive us when we fall away. Forgive us when we do not put You first. Send Your Spirit into our lives to empower us to be Your people, to put You first, to follow You fully, as fully committed disciples like Simon and Andrew and James and John did at this point, so that we can also follow Your calling and speak the words that You give us to bring other people into Your kingdom, to share eternal life with them forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.